Let's turn now to the passage of God's word that we read, Paul's letter to the Galatians, chapter 5. And we're going to consider the words of verse 11, Galatians chapter 5 and verse 11. And Paul writes there, "But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offence of the cross has been removed. If it is that I preach circumcision, then the offence of the cross has been removed in that case." Now, one of the things that characterised the last week of 2014 was the number of radio shows and television shows that devoted themselves to looking at what they considered to be the top 10, whatever it was, over 2014. There was one show that looked at the top 10 celebrity weddings that took place over 2014. There was one that considered the top 10 goals in the NHL, and it was that they looked at those over 2014. It was that there were those who considered something of the top 10 movies that were released over 2014, and on that basis, he sought to make prediction about what would be the top 10 movies for 2015. But one of the things that often seemed to crop up, and indeed from what I read, seemed to have a great audience, was what was considered as the top 10 scandals of 2014. And it would seem that in terms of the number one and two position, that there were only two real situations that coveted that place. The one was with regard to Gian Gomeschi, and the other one was with regard to Bill Cosby. And it is that in some cases, Gomeschi was at number one, Cosby was at number two, and it was at others, it was Cosby that was number one, and it was Gomeschi that was at number two. And the thing is, everybody throughout the world, it is that they're intrigued, it is that their attention is caught when it is that scandal erupts, whether it be in terms of political scandal, whether it be scandal within perhaps a place of work, scandal at a societal level, scandal even within the Church of Christ. And it is that it's something that people take note of, and it's something that makes them sit up. And the reason that I begin like this morning is because as Paul writes here to the churches in Galatia, it is that Paul is speaking about a scandal here as well, that it's something that should make them sit up, that it's something that really, in terms of, say, the spiritual top 10, that this would certainly be at the top, if not in the top 5. And the scandal that Paul is speaking about here is the scandal of the cross. The word that you find there where he writes in verse 11, "In that case, the offence of the cross has been removed." It is that the word that's translated there as offence is literally the word a scandal. And it is that as Paul writes these words, he was under attack. He was being criticised for the fact that he was presenting the scandal of the cross through his work and his preaching. And it is that he argues that this criticism is to be expected, and it is that the gospel that he's preaching is not a popular gospel, because it is that the gospel he preaches tells us who and what Christ is, and that it's on the basis of what Christ has done rather than the basis of what we ourselves can do, wherein we are made a right with God. And it is that he preaches that we can only be saved now and for all eternity through the cross of Christ. And the thing that he says concerning this is that when the world hears the gospel, when the world hears that message, the world finds it an offensive message. Literally, it scandalizes the world. It's something that they don't like to hear about. It was only the case that if Paul had continued to preach circumcision, he could have avoided persecution. And that's what it is that he says there at the beginning of verse 11. "But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I being persecuted? What's the problem? Why is it that things are turning out in the way that they were turning out?" And Paul knows that if he had avoided preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, then it is that he himself would have been freed, and his hearers also, from the inevitable offence which is created by the message of the cross of Jesus Christ. It is that the cross, as we know, was a stumbling block to the Jews. It was something that was an absurdity to the Greeks of Paul's day. And it's ever been the case since Paul first wrote these words 2,000 years ago not only to the men and women of the world in which we live, but especially to those who would consider themselves to be of a religious persuasion, to be of a religious bent. So what I want to do this morning, and as we would prepare to come to the Lord's table, is to consider what is involved in terms of the offence of the cross. Why is it that the cross, the world sees it as something that is scandalous and something that ultimately led to the persecution that Paul was experiencing? So let's try and answer that first question with God's help. What exactly is the offence of the cross? What exactly is it about the cross that brings about scandal? Well, the first thing I think we can say is how it is that the cross deals with wisdom. And I'm thinking of what it is that Paul said to the Corinthians in his first letter, where he says, where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? And it is that Paul introduces a line of thought that's going to dominate his thinking, at least till the end of chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians. And what it is that he's doing is that he's setting human wisdom against the cross of Jesus Christ. And he's saying, I came to amongst you to preach the gospel. I didn't come to preach human wisdom. The doctrines of human wisdom are opposite to the truth of God. And it is that they themselves are the very opposite of what it is that the gospel is all about. And Paul is saying to the Corinthians, look, I don't want you to split over human philosophy. The gospel of God, the revelation of God in Jesus Christ, is all that is necessary. All the truth that God intends you to have is here. And it is that you don't need to go to the works or the writings or the thought processes of the philosophers of our day. Paul's saying to them and to us today that it is the very word of God that stands alone. For it is that the revelation that God has given of himself is even that word that has come forth in terms of his breath. And in that basis, is it being the revelation of the mind and the wisdom of God, therefore of necessity, it needs no additions of worldly wisdom. And it is that Paul is setting human wisdom against the gospel of Christ. Now, it's interesting that in that chapter, that the word that's translated wisdom, Sophia, that's the Greek word for wisdom, Sophia, that it is that Paul uses it 16 times in that section. And that's a lot of times to use that word. And so it is that his main point is this, I think, that philosophy of whatever sort, whatever persuasion, that philosophy threatens God's revelation. You see, philosophy has always been a threat to the revelation of God. And it is that in most circumstances, philosophy has never helped God's revelation. What I'm saying is that you don't need human opinion to add it to the divine word. You don't need to say, as some would say, well, God said such and such, but I would personally like to add this. And it is that I don't really agree with what it is that God is saying, but Paul in the scripture says to us, no, once God himself has said it, it's done being said. You can't say, in addition to what it is that God has said, I would like to add this. And that's what it is that the spiritual terrorists in Galatia were doing. They were saying, in addition to what God has revealed through his gospel, it is that we would like to add this. And when it is that you add this to the gospel, then it's that that brings about a salvation. Now, it is that we may not know much today of the history of doctrine or the history of the church, but it is true, I think, that we find ourselves living in a time when it is that increasingly men and women and young people turn from revelation and the revelation that God has made of himself, and it is that they're turning to philosophies of one sort or another. And the thing is, it's not something that's just new, but it's something that's as old as the centuries that have gone by. So Paul's saying the cross is offensive because it itself shows up human wisdom for what it is. Second thing that I think he says concerning this is that philosophy dismisses God's revelation. Not only does it threaten it, but it dismisses it. You see, whenever philosophy gets mixed up with revelation, from a human standpoint, it's revelation that loses. That's what happens when there's that mixture taking place. And it is that we call that modernism, although it's not so modern at all, rather. It goes back thousands of years. Let me give you an illustration of how it is that philosophy dismisses God's revelation. Does so in terms of rationalistic thought. Think of it in terms of the first five books of the Old Testament. And it is that we believe that they were written by one man, inspired by the Spirit of God, and that one man, he was Moses. But about 100 years ago, a group of men, a group of theologians, came along, and they were called rationalists. And they came along with the following criterion for what was considered to be truthful, and it was this: only that which is rational to the human intellect is true. Only that which is rational to the human intellect is true. Now, that lets us see, I think, just how proud a creature man is. When it is that you would have men, even great men academically and so on, that it is that they would make that the criterion for truth, that only that which is rational to the human intellect is true. Basically, what they're saying is this: if something cannot fit into our minds and be conceived by us to be true, then it's not true. Imagine that. That's what it is that men were saying. So it is that they looked at the Old Testament, they looked at the first five books, and they said, well, there's several things here that we can't understand. First of all, we don't agree that Moses wrote the first five books, because it is that Moses, at the time that he wrote, he could have known so much, so much knowledge in terms of what it was that had taken place long ago. It is even in terms of the Ten Commandments that they would say to us that the evolution of law and in terms of the understanding of law and the application of law amongst God's people, it was something that belonged to a later time after Moses himself. And so therefore it is that Moses could never have written the Ten Commandments. So you ask them and you say, okay, who then wrote the Ten Commandments? Who then wrote the first five books of Scripture? And this is what they would reply. They would say, J did, E did, P did, and D did. They're the ones, J, E, P, and D. They're the ones who wrote the Ten Commandments. And you say, who's that? Listen to their explanation. Every time the word Jehovah appears, it was written by the Jehovah writer. When the word Elohim appears, it was written by the Elohim writer. Then there's the P, which stands for the priestly writer, and then the D, which indicates the person who wrote Deuteronomy. But the only problem with this is that sometimes the elements of J, E, P, and D are all in the same verse. And so it is that at that point, the rationalists, the philosophers, have a major problem. But listen to how they try and get out of it. They'll say, well, there were a lot of editors who came along and edited everything. They're the ones who really wrote it. It wasn't really written by Moses at all. What is it that's happening there? Well, it is that when human philosophy is imposed in revelation, revelation loses in human terms. And we need to be aware of that increasingly today, and even in the year that lies ahead of us. More and more, that's what it is that the attack will be made in terms of our thinking. Surely it is that you're not so ignorant as to believe that God created the world in the space of 6 days. Surely it is that you're not so ignorant to believe that it is that God created a single man and a single woman, and from them it is that the whole population of the earth came forth. Surely it is that you don't believe these fairy tales and these myths. And it is that they try so often by laughing at us and by making fools of us to make us feel uncomfortable and to perhaps doubt in terms of what it is that God has done for us. And it is that wherever it is that philosophy and rationalism appears, God's revelation loses. So the scandal of the cross, firstly, is in terms of how it deals with human wisdom. The cross is offensive, secondly, because of what it implies about humanity. It's a scandal to humans because of what it's saying about humanity. You see, the cross is offensive because it's saying to the world what the world doesn't want to hear. And the world doesn't want to hear that your sin and my sin and the sins of everybody who's lived or will ever live made the death of Jesus Christ necessary. And it is that we run from concepts today that are related to death, related to judgment, related to punishment, related to standing before the great judge of heaven and earth himself. And it's not just contemporary mankind, but it's something that has always been the way. How often it is that men, when they talk about men, they want to hear about the goodness of men that's already there in man. They want to hear about the great untapped potential that every single human being has. And it is that they would resist and fight any notion that as we are outside of Christ, that we are sinners in the hands of an angry God. And when it is that you consider that it was our sin that was responsible for the suffering of Jesus Christ, it is that we turn away because in ourselves we cannot bear that responsibility. And it is that we don't want to be reminded of it. It's a view of our own sinfulness that we don't want to see. You see, the Bible paints a very clear picture. We have rebelled against God. And we have rebelled against God constantly, and much more than any one of us is willing to admit. That this rebellion is infinitely offensive to a holy God, and it is that we deserve judgment, and there are no appeals before God in that sense, no last minute calls from the governor. And it is that we are condemned unless the great judge himself intervenes on our behalf. You can rationalize. You can seek to redefine terms. It is that you can twist language to what it is in words that you want them to say. And it is that we can seek to redefine sin. But God's standard does not bend. And it is that God himself does not waver. And it still is the case that God hates sin. And it is that sin is so terrible to him that he is willing to allow his son to suffer and to experience the unspeakable indignity and torture that came about through him being found on the cross at Calvary. Let me put it like this. How bad would things have to be before you, if you're a parent? How bad would things have to be before you as a parent would allow your child to suffer? Not any one of us. We'd want our children to suffer. If anything, it is that we would gladly take their place rather than see them suffering. But think on it. Anytime we do our own thing, it is rather than what God wants us to do, we sin. Anytime we compromise the truth for self-preservation, it is that we sin. Anytime that we make a promise that we can't deliver on, it is that we sin. Now, obviously, the list could go on and go on and go on. Perhaps it is that you reply and say, well, everybody does these things. And you're right. The implication from that is that we're really saying, everybody does them, so it's understandable. After all, we're only human. After all, it is that we're just flesh and blood. But it's not understandable. Why? Because these are the very sins that sent Christ to a horrible death. Those very sins that we would perhaps say, well, it's understandable, I'm only human. Those are the sins that killed Jesus Christ. And think on it. Violence today is becoming so commonplace, we're becoming numb to it. It is that we can eat our supper while listening to a news report, and it is that we're told that this one's been massacred, this one's been murdered, and so on, and it really just washes over us. Immorality, so pervasive that we hardly notice. And sin, therefore, is so much a part of what it is that we do and say, and what we are, that almost it's the case that we seldom give it a second glance. But let me say this morning, the sins that we shrug off, the sins that we think, well, it doesn't really matter. They're the ones that Christ went to the cross to save us from. That's what the table is saying to us today. I think it is sometimes that we have become over familiar with what it is that the table speaks of. It speaks of a dying Christ. It speaks of one whose blood was shed. It speaks of one whose body was broken. It speaks of one who even cried out from the cross, why have you forsaken me? It speaks of one who went into the grave. And it speaks of one who did this even as a spotless Lamb of God. Those who tried to bring Christ before the courts of the day, it was that even the Roman legal system, that Pilate was moved to say, I don't find any basis for a charge against this man. Throw everything out. Let him go free. But the religious leaders of the day, they wouldn't have it. And it is that we forget this, that the one who was on the cross, if anybody shouldn't have been on the cross, it was Jesus. If anything, you and I should be on the cross. You and I should be there. You and I should be acknowledging to God, God, I am a sinner, have mercy on me. God comes to us on the table and says, I have had mercy on you. And I will continue to have mercy on you. As you eat the bread and you drink the cup, you proclaim the death of my Son, your Saviour, until it is that he comes. Therefore it is that the cross is a scandal, it's offensive, because of what it implies about humanity. The cross is thirdly offensive because it declares us helpless, absolutely helpless, to effect our own salvation. People may be willing to deal with the fact of Christ's suffering. They may be willing to concede even their own sinfulness, but often it is that people recoil at the idea that there is nothing that they can do to gain salvation. They hate the idea of being at the mercy of the court. And the cross is saying to us and reminding us that there is only one way that you can be reconciled to God. That God himself had to take up human residence, live a holy life despite constant temptation to sin, and then come to the point where it is that he gave up himself to unimaginable suffering, all to pay for our sin. And it was the glorious exclamation, it was the glorious resurrection rather, that was the exclamation point of his sacrifice. And the world says, that's foolish. The notion that that God would reach out to rebellious humanity in this way, it seems fanciful, and the world laughs. As it laughs, it dies. And casting aside the wisdom and the mercy of God. I think it is that North Americans, more than any other, resist this teaching that there's nothing that we can do. Why? Because it is that the spirit of North America is one of independence and freedom. We relish these things. We'll even die for these things. Our independence and our freedom. It is that we believe increasingly that you can do whatever you want as long as you set your mind to it. Nothing will stop you. It is that we're told to believe that if we work hard enough and if we are determined, it can lead anyone to reach their goals. That you're able to be prime minister, that you're able to be president. Nothing will stop you. But that's a lie. That's a lie. Because it's impossible for us to work hard enough to earn our own salvation. Think in what you would have to do to earn your own salvation. Think on it. And even as you think on it, you realize, I can't do it. I mean, I think I remember the first time I ever spoke in this church. And it was in the 6 weeks when we were here. That's 19 years ago. That's frightening. But it is that the young adults here, you were all little kids. But it is that I remember you coming out that first Sunday and sort of, who is this guy? And I said to you that the first kids address I gave was in terms of supposing you committed just one sin every day of the year. How many sins is it that you would commit in a year? I realized straight away you're all clever kids because you told me 365. I went, yeah. So what about 10 years? 3,650. And I went on and on for a number of times. And I said, that's just committing one sin every day. And that's the number of sins. By the time you reach 70, 80 years of age, you've got thousands. And you can't save yourself from them. But you and I know that we don't just commit one sin every day. Some days it's almost as though we commit every sin in terms of our thinking, in terms of our doing. And it is that the table says to us, recognize you cannot save yourself. Recognize that you never will be good enough in terms of your own good works to enter into the kingdom of God. Recognize that there is only one who grants salvation, and there is only one way of salvation. And I thank God for that this morning. You see, sometimes it is in the experience of the Christian believer, and you know it and I know it, that there will be certain moments in our Christian experience when it is that we will go down. And we will go down perhaps because of one particular sin, one particular area of weakness in our lives, and it is that Satan has buffeted us at that point, or it is that we've just lost sight of what it means to be a believer, and we have merrily gone along the path that we've made for ourselves. Well, can you imagine if you've done that? Committed the grossest sin possible. Can you imagine how you would feel today if there was no hope? If there was no forgiveness, if there was nothing that could cleanse you from your sin, how desperate we would be. But God comes to us in a meal through bread and wine and says to us, there is hope. There is hope for 2015. Why? Because of what I have done for you and my son. Because what I did at Calvary. And we need to remember that increasingly. We really do. One of the problems that I've found as long as I've been in the ministry that often burdens Christians is guilt. A sense of guilt. And there is that sometimes it's other Christians who end up being the ones who cause that weight of guilt to be upon us. But very often it's ourselves. And very often it is that we go on from that point, whatever it was, and we just can't shake the guilt. We know that we've asked for forgiveness. We know that the blood of Jesus cleanses from all sin. And yet it is that we still feel guilty. Oh, thank God then for the cross. That we can take even our feelings of guilt and come to the Lord and ask him to lift and to take these feelings from us. That's why it is that I prayed this morning using the words of Paul when he says, forgetting what is behind, I press on. Forgetting what is behind, I press on. If you would want to make a New Year's resolution, that should be at the top of your list for 2015. Forgetting what is behind, I press on. And I press on and I forget what is behind on the basis of what Christ has done for my soul. Yes, I know I may feel this and I may feel that, but forget it. Christ has redeemed me from the curse of the law. Christ has granted me and given to me garments of salvation. It is that I am clothed with Christ. And when it is that God sees me, he sees nothing but the righteousness of his Son. I am justified by grace through faith in Christ alone. If there's any doctrine that you want to study for the rest of the year, study the doctrine of justification by faith. Because in terms of your mind, your heart, your whole being, how it will strengthen you to recognize what Christ has done. And let me finish finally by saying, the cross is offensive as to how it deals with human wisdom. It's offensive because of what it implies about humanity. It's offensive because it declares us helpless to effect our own salvation. And fourthly, it's offensive, it's a scandal because of the barbarity of the crucifixion. The barbarity of the crucifixion. I was reading recently about a 54-year-old grandmother. Maybe used this example before. Forgive me if I have. And her name was Judy Bueno. And she was known as the Black Widow. And the reason she was known as the Black Widow is because she was convicted of killing her husband and her son for the insurance money. She was executed on the 30th of March, 1988, and she was the first woman to be executed in Florida since 1848. And she was only the third woman to be executed in America since the reinstatement of capital punishment in 1976. Nationally, she was the first woman to be executed in the electric chair since 1957. When a lady in Alabama was electrocuted in an electric chair. Now, it seems that this Black Widow, that she professed to make a commitment to Christ while it is that she was in prison. And in her last moments, it seems that she talked about her eternal security and on the basis of what Christ himself had done at the cross. And one of the news channels, CNN, it described her execution in graphic detail. The reporter said that her head was shaved. Her left leg was shaved from her knee to her ankle so that the electrodes could be attached. Her head was greased to act as a conductor. Say she was brought into the room, she was fastened to the chair. When the word was given, 2300 volts, 9.5 amps of electricity were sent into her body for 8 seconds. Then it was decreased to 1,000 volts at 8 amps for 22 seconds, and then 2,300 volts, 9.5 amps for the final 8 seconds. And this is what an eyewitness said concerning the electricity that entered her body. And I quote, "Her fingers clenched into a fist, and her body sort of lurched as she was hit with the jolt of electricity. A puff of white smoke came from her a right angle." Now, the execution of the Black Widow had been delayed because the courts were debating whether it is that this form of death was too cruel. Now, think on it. What I've just said, it's real. And if you're like me, when you read it and hear about it, it shocks you with the brutal frankness and graphicness of the description of an execution. Maybe it is, as I was reading it, you're feeling uncomfortable that I would bring such things before you as we sit at the Lord's table. How morbid, Alan. Why is it that you dwell on such things? Well, the reason I did it is to try and illustrate and to bring home to us how the gospel writers meant their first readers to feel about the execution of the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. See, familiarity can dull us to the horror and the offence of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Familiarity breeds contempt. And sometimes it is that I think we can be over familiar with what Christ did for us. The account of the Black Widow's execution shocks us, even though she's unknown to us. But the crucifixion of Jesus Christ sounds so familiar to our ears that we are in danger of forgetting just how dreadful, how horrific, how offensive the cross of Jesus Christ was. Unlike the electric chair, crucifixion was one of the most refined processes of torture that twisted human justice has ever devised. It was the extreme punishment reserved for the worst kind of criminal. The criminal was totally degraded. The criminal was stripped naked, hung up on the cross in their nakedness. It was an offensive thing. Crucifixion was something that was not to be mentioned in polite company. And if it is that you were offended by what I was telling you about the Black Widow, that gives you some small idea of how offensive to the Jewish leaders was the idea that the Messiah would experience crucifixion. Because the cross of Jesus had a terrible stigma to it. And it is that the Jewish leaders, it blew their minds. We just can't cope with it. The very notion that the Messiah of God would be asked to carry such a stigma was to them unthinkable. To them, such teaching was blasphemous. The Messiah would never be allowed to undergo such indignity and suffering. God would never allow it. But the table says otherwise. The cross says otherwise. The gospel says otherwise. And that's what Paul is saying to us. He says, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense, the scandal of the cross has been removed. No doubt in 2015, other scandals will arise, political, the show business level, whatever level. Scandal is just part and parcel of what it means to be human, and to be fallen human beings. But this coming year, whenever it is that you hear of scandal, I want you, by God's grace, to immediately then think of the scandal of the cross and to rejoice that in the midst of sins that would scandalize you if people knew about them, the blood of Jesus still cleanses from all sin. Forget what is behind and press on. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, it is that we have to confess that at times we are over familiar with the nature of our salvation. And we do not comprehend as we should, and we are not moved as we should be to consider what our salvation costs. We know that Peter reminds us that it was not with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but it was as with the blood of a lamb, even Jesus Christ. And yet we have to confess that even now, perhaps after many years of professing faith in Christ, we are unmoved when we consider who he is and what he did on our behalf. We thank you, Lord, that he went to the cross. We thank you that he was scandalized. We thank you, Father, that he bore our sin. And we thank you that his work, that it has eternal ramifications. And it is that as we go through this scene of time, that daily and increasingly, we can know of the blood of Jesus cleansing from all sin. Help us then, O God, even today, to rejoice in a Saviour who is Christ the Lord. Help us in the year that lies ahead, however much of it you would give to us. Help us to rejoice in the cross, in the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And help us, Lord, if it is that we ourselves are involved in scandal, help us then immediately to look to the one who was scandalized on our behalf and to know the power in his atoning work. Bless us now, O God, and watch over us, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.